This is the word of God found in the book of Nahum, chapter 3. Nahum, chapter 3, reading the whole chapter, that's verses 1 through 19. Nahum, chapter 3, beginning with the first verse. Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. The horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? Art thou better than populous No, that was situate among the rivers, that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put and Lubim were thy helpers, yet was she carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets, and they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. Thou also shalt be drunken. Thou shalt be hid. Thou also shalt seek strength because of the enemy. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. The fire shall devour thy bars. Draw thee water for the siege. Fortify thy strongholds. Go into clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There shall the fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the locusts. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven. The cankerworm spoileth and flieth away. Thy crowned are as the locust, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers which camp in the hedges in the cold day. But when the sun ariseth, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. Thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? The book of Nahum only has three chapters. This is the last of them. And if you read the book, chapter 1 describes the greatness of the Lord God and of the greatness of His anger when it is kindled. And yet, there is something at the end of chapter 1 that refers to the people of God that dwell in Judah. The Lord says, after He describes His greatness and describes His anger and even describes briefly, mentions His goodness, He says in the end of Nahum chapter 1, verse 15, Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. So right in the middle of this description of the Lord's anger and His power, you have this message to Judah to keep your solemn feast and have those that publish peace have their feet upon the mountaintops. And then when you go into Nahum chapter 2, it begins a poetic description of the weakening and the destruction of the empire of the Assyrians. And that continues into what we read in chapter 3, the weakening and the final fall of the empire of the Assyrians. Now, if you want to know who the Assyrians are, let me just briefly describe something about them, because the Bible mentions them often. The Assyrians were a people that lived northeast of Israel. As a matter of fact, to the immediate northeast of Israel is Syria. And then further northeast, up to the Tigris River, are the Assyrians. And the Assyrians became a very mighty empire round about 700 B.C., during the time that Israel was divided into two nations, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And they became very strong and had a reputation for cruelty. I've heard from a source not in the Bible that the Assyrians were so cruel and expert at cruelty they could skin a human being before they died, which I just have a hard time imagining such torture. But some people devote a lot of time to such cruel endeavors, and the Assyrians were greatly feared. They had their capital city, Nineveh, on the banks of the Tigris River, and they were the ones that eventually overthrew the nation of northern Israel, the 10 tribes that dwelt to the north, who had their capital in Samaria. That was under the last king of northern Israel. His name was Hoshea. And they besieged Samaria, and they took it. And they took the people of Israel in those northern 10 tribes and scattered them throughout the region of their empire. And they brought in other people. And there were still some of the Israelites left there, but primarily they had other people. And there were some Israelites, and they married and had children. And because they brought their own religion in, they had some trouble with wild beasts such as lions. They brought a Levite in. The Levite taught the law of God. And so the people ended up being mixed ethnically between Israelite and others. And they end up being mixed religiously between whatever their native pagan religion was and then the law of Moses that was taught. And that people became known as the Samaritans. The capital of northern Israel had been Samaria. And the people that came from this conquest by the Assyrian Empire became known as Samaritans. Now, the Assyrians moved on down into Judah, which was part of Israel to the south. Judah had its capital on a hill, and the hill was known as Zion. And on Zion there was a city, and the city was known as Jerusalem. And in that city, during the days of Solomon, there was built a structure known as the Temple of God. So there, to the south, you had Judah with Zion and Jerusalem. And the king of one of the kings of Assyria, his name was Sennacherib, he took his army and marched down south into Judah and took some of the fenced cities. And he sent a part of his army to besiege Jerusalem, and they were round about Jerusalem, so it looked like Jerusalem, just as the northern 10 tribes of Israel had, it looked like Jerusalem and the nation of Judah was going to fall. What's the point of all this history? Well, the Assyrians, they were people just like people anywhere. And God, even one time, had great mercy written about in the Bible about them. They were so wicked they were due to be destroyed, and he in mercy sent them a prophet. You probably know the name of that prophet. His name was Jonah. And Jonah didn't want to go there. He might have been kind of scared to go there, knowing the reputation of the Assyrians, but for whatever reason he didn't want to go there. But God sent him there, and Jonah went into their capital city, Nineveh, and began to preach. And lo and behold, the king and all the people repented. And God spared the city of Nineveh. So in that sense, they were just people, and God had children. He's got children in every nation. And he sent them a prophet, and they heard the prophet and repented, and the city went on and the empire went on. But then they, some point later, went back to their wickedness. And their opportunity for repentance was over, and they were going to face destruction, and that's just what we've read about in Nahum chapter 3. So God, in this prophecy, very poetic, kind of strong poetry, is telling of the destruction of the city of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. And yet there's a lesson for us here. Sometimes God uses particular nations or rulers to depict our enemy. And the word used often in the scripture to describe an enemy or an adversary is Satan. Here we have a description of the city of Nineveh and the Assyrians and the wickedness they've caused on nations and families and other people. Later on, you read in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 26 and 28, I believe, about the prince of Tyre. And there's a description given of the prince of this city that makes us think about Satan. He says, "Thou wast perfect in thy beauty. Thou walked up and down among the stones of fire." And it was like Eden. He says, "Thou wast perfect in thy beauty till thy iniquity was discovered." Well, that's the prince of Tyre depicting the enemy of the Lord's people, the accuser of the brethren. And then later in the book of Isaiah, we get a description of the king of Babylon as the enemy of the Lord's people. He says, "I will be like the Most High. I will raise my throne above all the angels of heaven." And so you get a description of him, and then God says, "But thou shalt be brought low." And so there's these descriptions of earthly kings and kingdoms that tell us something about the accuser of our brethren, the accuser of us, the one that deceived Eve and then caused Adam to fall in the Garden of Eden, the one who afflicts us either directly or through his servants so often today. And I just want to read something about him that I read often so that you will understand something about how he came to be here and then what his final end is. And then what does it mean to us now? And the message that I have is pretty simple. It's one you probably heard before. But it's this: God gives his children victory over Satan through Jesus Christ. That's pretty simple. But let's just look and see some of the things the Bible says about that. First, Revelation chapter 12. Let me read verses 7 through 12 in Revelation chapter 12. It says, starting with verse 7, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Now the devil has been on this earth for at least 6,000 years now. But God says that to him, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. It's a short time. So I want you to understand something. The dragon lost the war, and he and his angels had no more access into heaven. There was not, their place in heaven was not found anymore. And it says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So when you look in the scriptures, the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan are all talking about the same being. And it says, and his angels were cast out with him. There were some spirits that had quite a lot of power. Power to do damage, power to fight war. And now they're trapped here in the earth with their leader, which is Satan. If you ever wondered where unclean spirits came from, then you see what happened here. And the scripture says, rejoice, ye heavens, and them that dwell in them. Those that dwell in heaven don't have to contend with the adversity from this enemy, Satan, because he doesn't have place there anymore. But then it says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, for he knoweth that his time, he hath but a short time. So if you ever wonder where Satan or the devil or the dragon or the serpent and those that support him, those spirits that are unclean, if you ever wonder where they are, they're imprisoned here in the earth. Makes it hard for God's children, doesn't it? It's not the source of all their woes. They would still have to continue with the law of sin that dwells in their members even after they're born again. But not only do they contend with the law of sin in their members, they must contend also with the spiritual enemy that dwells here in the earth. What is the end of this enemy? Well, the book of Revelation tells us that in chapter 20. Tells us that he's going to be loosed for a season. His power is restricted somewhat, has been since the cross. His power has been present. He still can walk to and fro seeking whom he may devour, but he was not able to deceive as much as he had been previously. His power was restricted. But look what's coming up. In Revelation chapter 20, it says here, starting with verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So if you want to know what's going to happen with this being, he's going to have a period before his judgment in which he has greater latitude to deceive people. And doing that, he's going to gather the nations. And so it's going to be nations that combine against the saints of God. You know, up to this point, we're separate nations. But the devil is going to be able to get the nations to work together. And what they're going to work together to do by deception is to surround those that are trying to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the camp of the saints. And they will have it surrounded. And then the Lord will cast the devil into the lake of fire. So there's a great victory. There's already been a victory in heaven. But there's going to be a victory of the Lord over Satan in the earth. Now, does the rest of the Bible support this? I want you to know over here in 1 John chapter 3, it tells us something about the reason the Lord Jesus Christ was manifested. Listen to 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us something about his mission, doesn't he? He says in John chapter 6, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him which hath sent me. And this is the will of the Father which hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again the last day." So that tells us something about the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is another description by the same author. The Holy Spirit is inspiring John to write this. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Well, how did that happen? The Son of God came down from heaven and was manifested in a way he could be seen. Seen how? As the Son of Man. So he's the Son of God, he's the Son of Man, and for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, what was one work of the devil? To tempt Eve, to get Adam to make a knowledgeable decision to sin against God, to break the law of sin and death, where God gave him a law, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And when he did, then Satan was able to turn around and accuse Adam and Eve and all their descendants of being disobedient to God, of following him instead of God. And the Son of God was manifested, came to earth as the Son of Man, and he lived a perfect life. And when his hour was come, he died a perfect death as a sacrifice. And as a result of his sacrifice on the cross, there he paid for all the sins of all of his people that were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, so that whenever Satan starts to attempt to say these people are guilty of sin, God can say in justice and in righteousness and in mercy and in love, "No, they're not. Their sins have been paid for. They've been washed away. Their transgressions have been put away from them as far as the east is from the west. Get out of my courtroom, Satan. You don't have a case." He may be the accuser of the brethren, but he can't accuse them to God anymore. You know what he does? As we would lose a case and appeal to a higher court, he's lost the case. He appeals to the lower court. He begins to accuse you to yourself. "You can't be in God's presence. You can't serve God. You can't be forgiven. You can't get over this. You can't get past this. You can't enjoy life. You can't do that because you are guilty of these sins." And you know how you lose that case? You listen to his lies. You know how you win that case? You listen to God's truth in the gospel that says your sins have been put away from you as far as the east is from the west. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. If Satan can't win that case in your mind, if you feel that the gospel is true and that truly your sins have been put away as far from the east as the west, Satan drops to a lower court, the court of others' opinions. If he can't get you to believe you're a sinner, he'll get you to do sinful acts. You say, "Well, I know I have his mercy and everything." You go ahead and you do things, and then other people look, and God may not see you as a sinner because you're paid for. You may not see yourself as a sinner because you believe you're paid for, but others look at you and they don't see the righteousness of Christ because you're not obeying God. And so the enemy's trying to win the case in whatever courtroom he can. He's lost it in the highest one, the one that lasts forever. He's lost his Supreme Court case. Now he's battling for the case of your mind and the lower court, the case of your actions. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Don't let him win. So here we've got Nahum and we've got the Assyrians. And their wickedness is described to some degree. Woe to the bloody city. It's a city that revels in bloodshed. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. It's hard to get away if you're a prey. It's bloody and it's full of lies and robbery. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say about the devil? He was a murderer from the beginning. He is a liar and the father of it. Sounds kind of like this, doesn't it? Here you got bloody city, all full of lies and robbery. What does the adversary take from us? Our peace, our fellowship with God. He's a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar and the father of it. The prey departeth not. The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. The horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. Oh, is the adversary, is Satan powerful? Like the Assyrians were powerful, they had their horses, they had their chariots, they had their swords, they had their spears. Yes, he's powerful. Yes, he's so powerful, we can't stand against him on our own. I mean, there's some very clever human beings, but none of them are as clever as a 6,000-year-old being who even attempted rebellion against God. You don't have any kind of victory against him on your own. You, as the new man, must go to the Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and lean upon him for victory. Then it says in verse 4, because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mystery of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. Does the devil try to break down nations and families? Oh, yes. In fact, one of the ways he breaks down nations is to break down families. Have you ever wondered why there's such a cultural push against the regular old family described in the New Testament, where you got a father and a mother and the children they either are blessed to beget or adopt? You know, that's a pretty long-term unit in the history of the United States and the history of the world. It's not always perfect, even within that structure. You can have drunk and abusive fathers. You can have lazy and faithless mothers. You can have disobedient, rebellious children. But let me tell you, the human race has never devised and never will devise a social construct better for raising little children unto adulthood than the male father, female mother, faithful to each other, and the children they beget or adopt. They will not. I don't care how far science advances, they will not surpass that. Any variation from that will be a step down. Just heard this morning, this is from the mainstream media, even The Hill, scientists have now developed a part human, part monkey embryo. Now, does that sound like useful progress in technology? They're developing part human, part... This is already announced news. Somebody commented and said, if this is what they're willing to announce, what are they doing in secret? Well, should you just totally distrust science? No, but you should beware of science falsely so called. The science whereby you attempt to rediscover God's creation and order, and you use it in accordance with the scripture, that science is mighty good. That's the science we use to launch satellites. Isaac Newton, a profound Bible student, came up with the laws of motion based, and the laws of universal gravitation based on Kepler's laws of planetary motion. We still use that to launch satellites. We can communicate with each other. We can hear about natural disasters, send aid to that. There's good science. Good science is in harmony with this book. The science that contradicts this book is science falsely so called. Beware it. We don't need half human, half monkey embryos. We don't need it. And yet, here it is. Assyria was doing what the enemy is doing now. The mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and the families through her witchcrafts. Well, people now practice witchcraft and they try to get you to think that it's, oh, just kind of a reverence for nature. Why would you reverence the creation rather than the Creator? Stop reverencing nature and start living in accordance to God's commandments to use and care for nature properly. Because nature is His creation and you're His creation, and He's the one that best knows how you as a creation and nature as creation should harmonize and work together. Don't worship the creation. Worship the Creator. Because you yourself, child of God, are a new creature. You are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, wherein God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So there, Assyria was selling nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? And sure enough, Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire fell, to be followed by the Chaldean or Babylonian Empire, which fell, to be followed by the Empire of the Persians and the Medes, which fell, to be followed by the Empire, the Hellenistic Empire of Alexander the Great, which fell, to be followed by the Roman Empire. And in the days of the Roman Empire, there came a kingdom which has no end. Because in the days of Caesar Augustus, there went out a decree that all the nations should be taxed. And Joseph, being of the house of David, took Mary his wife, being great with child, and went from Nazareth to Bethlehem to be taxed, for he was of the house of David. And while she was there, the days came to pass that she brought forth her firstborn son and named him Jesus, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. Let me tell you, there is the King of Kings. There is the one who rules over the kingdom that has no end. Amen. Will outlast all the empires, outlast the Roman Empire, outlast these empires and nations and efforts set up by Satan, the adversary. And he may try to get people to forget that God has wrought a victory upon the cross, and that He has saved His people. And He will do His best to win in that lower court and get you to neglect or disbelieve that victory. But I want you to know He can't take anything away from that victory, except maybe your enjoyment of it while you live here on this earth. And brothers and sisters, that's important. It's important enough to preach it and die to preach it so that God's children can enjoy it. But let me tell you, for everlasting days, Satan cannot take a single sheep away from the good shepherd. He cannot pluck one of those sheep away from God's hand. And God's victory will be complete. And you, by grace, will take part in that victory. Let me read here. Well, let me go ahead and skip to the end of Nahum chapter 3. It says in verses 18 and 19, Thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All they that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? Who upon earth has been affected by the wickedness of Satan? About everybody. Upon whom has thy wickedness not passed continually? And this word bruit, B-R-U-I-T, it means the report or the announcement. The notification is loud. But it says there is no healing of thy bruise. Now this makes us think about the enemy, doesn't it? What was that early prophecy there in Genesis chapter 3? Where the Lord spoke to the serpent and says that I will place enmity between thee and the seed of woman. Thou shalt bruise his heel, and he shall bruise thine head. The serpent, the enemy, is going to hurt the Lord. Can you imagine losing an only begotten son? It's going to hurt, bruise his heel. But he said the seed of woman, and the seed of woman is Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. The seed of woman was going to bruise the head of the serpent. That's a mortal blow. Satan is even now as a snake that's thrashing around, still dangerous, it can still bite you, but he's dying because he's been dealt a bruise on his head, a mortal blow, and he's going to be out of the picture in the Lord's time. And here it says of the king of Assyria, there is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. So the Lord has won the victory, and you, child of God, will get to share in it without a doubt. But how would you like to share in it somewhat early? Because not only does the book of James say, resist the devil and he will flee from you, but the book of John tells us, greater is he that is within you than he that is within the world. Who's he that's within the world? The prince of the world, the devil. Who's he that's within you? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And listen to what it says in the last chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16. Let me read verses 17 through 20, but I'm after verse 20. Romans 16, verses 17 through 20. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. You see that victory being shared by you? How in the world will this mighty being, at least 6,000 years old, maybe millennia older than that, I don't know, one who has such insight into the human race and its weaknesses, one who's challenged the very rule of God, one who is a murderer from the beginning, the liar and the father of it, how in the world are you able to resist him and he flees from you? How in the world are you able to lift up a shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked? How in the world is it that greater is he that is within you than he that's within the world? How can you bruise Satan under your feet shortly? Well, the Bible makes it plain. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Again, who is it that's in the world? The prince of this world, Satan. Who is it that by grace is in you? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because ye are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You see, how come we lose so many battles to Satan? And we do. I have. Why? Well, a number of reasons. One is we don't cry out, Daddy, to our God. You know, you have not because you ask not. You ask and you have not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your lust. How about just asking, Daddy, help me to resist the prince of this world? How about saying, Daddy, help me to walk in the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake? And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He's been dealt a final blow. He still does a lot of damage. He still walks to and fro seeking whom he may devour. But Peter tells us, be sober, be vigilant. That is, be serious, be watchful. He's walking to and fro seeking whom he may devour. But the God which has called you, after that you have suffered a while, establish, strengthen, settle you. And you'll find that there's a victory that you will share, without a doubt. That's how certain the victory of Jesus Christ is. But you can start sharing in some of that victory right now. Because the one who gives you the victory is the God of peace, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus. Let's try to pray. Our Father in heaven, dear God, we beg that you would help us focus our attention upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And yet we beg that we would still be sober and vigilant, even as the Holy Spirit has instructed your apostle to write to us. Lord, it's so easy to get not sober, to be flippant, to be casual, to be neglectful. Lord, it's just the way our flesh seems to want to pull us. It's so easy to be not vigilant, so easy to be sleepy about the things of the Spirit, and so easy to be lazy about your word and prayer and fellowship with your people. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us the times that we have forgotten these things and the battle that's ongoing. But we pray, dear Father, that in mercy you would bless us to awake to your power, to resist the devil, to have him flee from us, to by the shield of faith lift it up and quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Father, we pray that you would bless these that have been mentioned in prayer, and no doubt, Lord, many that have not been spoken, but these that are struggling with sickness and facing surgeries, and these that are facing, Lord, grief, times of grief and the loss of their loved ones, those that are recovering, Lord, from sickness and injury, please be with them. And revive us, dear Father, we beg that you would send laborers into your harvest, and that we would rejoice in thee. Help us, Lord, to sing from our heart and pray, Lord, without ceasing. Help us, dear Father, to love one another as thou hast loved us. Help us to have love one to another. And therefore, Lord, let us be thy disciples, and let all manner of men know that we are thy disciples, Lord, to the glory of thy name. Father, thank you for being so good to us. Thank you for giving to us a victory that's an everlasting victory. Thank you for the hope of dwelling with thee in thy presence forever and ever. Because of that, Lord, help us to have mercy on others, and help us, Lord, to love thee with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. Please give us thy Holy Spirit and thy wisdom. We ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.